Well, now, please, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I finally found a passage that I can preach and be forgiven for preaching long. We're not going to look at the entire chapter, but if you would, please turn with me, and I want to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll once again seek the face of God together. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained Your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Your commandments. I shall give thanks to You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I shall keep Your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Well, let's once again seek the face of God. Our Father, we come to You and plead with You that You would do what we have just sung. If You would take Your word and so write it upon my heart and even bring it to life as I've studied it, and that it would overflow and be blessed by Your Spirit to reach the deep recesses of each of our hearts. And that we would not go away unchanged from having been in Your house. Thank You for allowing us the privilege of worshiping You. Thank You for opening our blinded eyes that we might look upon You by faith even this day. And now, by Your Spirit, instruct us from Your holy word. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from Your law, and enlarge our hearts that we will run in the way of Your commandments. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's any number of interesting facts that one could begin with and focus upon and enjoy as we think about this particular chapter in God's Word. Of course, it's the longest chapter of the Bible. It's a mnemonic, and that is that it's got 22 sections for the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, 8 verses for each letter. So all of the verses in the first 8 verses, all of those verses begin with the letter Aleph, and then Beit, and then Gimel as you work your way through the Hebrew alphabet. Its emphasis is upon the Word of God. That's clear as the 8 different words are used. And those different words, while they have some variation in meaning, are basically used as synonyms. They're used for all of God's truths. When it talks about the law, it's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. When it talks about the testimonies, it's not just talking about things that witness. But it's taking different ways of looking upon God's word that we might find from that word benefit. The psalm also is in the form of a prayer. If you notice with me, looking at verse 5, for instance, oh, that my ways may be established to keep Your statutes. The first person, second person is found throughout this entire psalm. There's only a few verses that are not written that way. And so what we have here is we really have the result of some Psalter mathematics. Psalter mathematics. Now, the Psalter, of course, is the Psalm. So if you take 1 plus 19, children, what is this, what's the answer? Oh, nobody's done math here. Are you any homeschoolers in this group? I tell you, it's not good. 1 plus 19 equals 119. Psalm 1, the blessed man who studies and meditates upon God's law. Psalm 19, that psalm which talks about the revelation of God and how it comes through nature, as well and in particularly through that word book which God gives. You put that together. One who is the blessed man of God and one who is meditating upon this rich gift from God called the Scriptures. And what you get is Psalm 119. You get the outflowing of such a life focused upon such a book. And this book then unfolds that life before us and helps us to understand something of that life. I do agree with Charles Spurgeon when he says that the psalmist never repeats himself. And when he does repeat himself, it's done in a different context, that we might see some different light from the same basic truth. C.S. Lewis, in describing this psalm, captured it extremely well. He said this: "Unlike some other psalms," Lewis says, "Psalm 119 is not and does not pretend to be a sudden outpouring of the heart. It is a pattern, a thing done like embroidery, stitch by stitch, through long, quiet hours, because of a love for the subject and for the delight in leisurely, disciplined craftsmanship." I think it's a wonderful description of this particular psalm. Stitch by stitch throughout an entire life. It's very likely it was either one inspired writer or an inspired collector who drew together these truths in such a way that we might be able to see those who meditate upon God's law and richly benefit from it will find this kind of lifestyle growing out of it. I have 2 points as we come to this first section. The first is the foundational principle established, verses 1 through 3. And second, the personal wrestlings, some practical personal wrestlings expressed, verses 4 through 8. First of all, the foundational principle established. The foundational principle established is this. I get these words from J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. In the chapter, and he says, holiness is happiness. You want to know what Psalm 119 is all about? It's about holiness from a holiness leading to a happy life, or happiness growing out of holiness. Now, as I already said, this psalm is predominantly written in the form of a prayer. But you notice with me, as we look again at verses 1 through 3, that there's something different. There is no first person singular. There is no second person singular at all. It's all in the third person. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. And so we have, in this particular section, we have the opening up of what I believe is the principle that's going to be set forth in this book, in this chapter. So the opening word, blessed, speaks of this blessedness, this happiness, this overwhelming joy, this satisfaction, this fulfillment that the psalmist wants us to understand. The author, the compiler, this particular psalm is set forth to show us that blessedness, happiness, joy is possible. And these first three verses set forth this principle that here is where happiness is to be found. Here is where this blessedness is to be found. It's to be found in the pursuit of holiness. This psalm is something of, as I've already said, this cross of these things coming together, of God's Word and the one who studies them. James Montgomery Boyce says, in a sense, Psalm 119 is the Bible's most thorough expression of the beatitude of Psalm 1. So now let's look at this foundational principle established. Blessedness. Blessedness. You know, he says it twice. He wants us to know we can't have blessedness. Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, even Reformed Christians who believe that all men by nature are dead in their trespasses and sins, and who know what it is to wrestle with sin like Paul in Romans chapter 7, the Bible does not paint us as dour, downcast, sourpussed people. And the psalmist wants us to know what that blessedness looks like. And so that's what he's setting before us. So follow along with me as we look at this foundational principle in verses 1 through 3. First of all, the blessed direction of life. The blessed direction of life, verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessedness comes from setting the right course for life. People are looking for happiness. People are struggling to try to find purpose and meaning and joy in life. And so they work at drearisome jobs so that they can have a brief time on a weekend to try to find some joy. Or they work long hours of day so they can make just enough money so they can buy a bigger house that will hopefully make them happy, only to find that the yard is bigger and it takes longer to take care of the lawn. And their happiness is these sporadic moments. But you notice the psalmist here is saying, you know what, I'm talking about something that's a way of life. I'm talking about a blessedness which is enjoyed by those who have this way, by those who walk with the Lord. The blessedness that the psalmist is setting out for us is not just certain moments that kind of spring on us unexpectedly, but a lifestyle which can be marked by blessedness. But he says that that blessedness has a particular direction. It's a direction called blamelessness. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. It's marked by blamelessness. Now, this is a word which generally translated means without spot. You know, it's used to speak of lambs in Leviticus 22:21, without defect, without anything that's warped or wrong with it. But it's also used to describe God's people when they are right with God. So we read of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. That is, he knew God's requirements for him. He was keeping those requirements. Thus, he was considered a righteous man. We know it was by faith, ultimately. But there was a lifestyle that was marked by following God's law, following God's way, and that was marked by blameless. So he was a blameless man. No blame could be set upon him as one who had violated God's requirements for him. He was one of those people who was rightly, accurately imitating God. For the Bible tells us that God is the rock and he is righteous. The law, then, is the transcript that's given to us of how we, as image bearers of God, can imitate and rightly reflect the character of our God. And so a blameless man is a man who is accurately reflecting the character of God. Have you ever wondered why in Romans chapter 3, Paul says this about sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Not all have sinned and disobeyed God's laws. Not all have sinned and become, but fallen short of the glory of God. We're not accurately reflecting God when we're not keeping his law. It's not just breaking his standard. It's we're not being what we're meant to be. And this is the way that the psalmist says we find true blessedness. It's acting and living out our lives the way God wants us to, that we reflect the character of God. Blamelessness. And so God's character then becomes the roadmap, as it were, found in God's law, yes, the Ten Commandments and many others, but laid out for us as to how we should live and how we can please God. Now, isn't walking just a wonderful illustration of the Christian life? Because there's times when it just seems so natural, doesn't it? There aren't a whole lot of us that think often about what it means to walk. We just do it. But there was a time when that was not true of us. There was a time when we had to learn how to walk. And once we got up and started walking, then we started using our walking in many different ways. But it's a perfect illustration then of what it means to be one who is living with God, going about our lives. So the question is, where are we walking and how are we walking? And he tells us the way that we're supposed to walk is in the law of the Lord. The way we're supposed to walk is we're to be seeking His testimonies, those things which describe Him for us, so we know how to live. Notice that the second phrase, or the second sentence says, blessed are those who observe His testimonies. That word observe is one word which speaks of taking up, as it were, a tower and standing and looking out. And so it's looking out at what God tells us about Himself and seeking to get a grasp on that and looking at those testimonies that describe to us the character of God and say, that's my focal point. That's where I'm walking. Now, I have the privilege of having grown up in Colorado, and my grandfather owned a farm out in Colorado. And so lots of farming illustrations come out here and there at times. One of them is how to plow a field. Now, when you want to plow a field, you want to plow straight, so that later when you go to plant, you can plant straight. So that when you go to harvest, you can harvest everything and you're not losing it. So you want to keep everything straight. And so what you don't do is you don't look at the front wheels of the tractor when you're plowing. Because if you're looking at the front wheels of the tractor, your rows or furrows are going to go all over the place. And so you get a fixed point on the far end of the field somewhere, and you fix your eye on it, and you plow toward it, and it keeps that line straight. And so the psalmist says here, get up in your high tower, and you observe. And what do you observe? Those things which tell you of God. Those things which reveal to you the truth, and you observe them, and you take time to make them the focal point of your attention. This is the way for blessedness. Obey God perfectly. How blessed is the man whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of the Lord. How blessed is he who observes His testimony. Blessedness does not come merely from knowing God's law, but doing God's law. As one man said, blessedness is not merely the outworking of a profession. It's the outworking or it's the result of a life. That brings me to my second point, the blessed destination. We looked at the blessed direction for life, obey God perfectly. The blessed destination of life is to seek God wholeheartedly. Seek God wholeheartedly. Now, the psalmist is going to come back to this over and over. He's going to mention it in verse 80. May my heart be blameless in your statutes. Verse 112. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes. And so it's obvious, isn't it, that what he's talking about here is not just some mere way of living life and having a better life. If you're here this morning and you've been listening, maybe you've been listening to your parents for life tell you, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Maybe they've told you about lying and how it's displeasing to God. And maybe they've read some of those stories that I read to my children about children who lied to their parents and where it got them and the consequences of their lies and those who lived according to their willful, sinful behavior. And then life got bad, but when they obeyed, life was better. Right? Well, it's a real temptation, isn't it, just to take God's commandments and try to make them some sort of rule of life so we can just have a better life. Well, it's not just a how-to that we're setting out here. It's about a destination to this journey. The destination is not merely a better life. The destination is God Himself. Notice how verse 2 ends. Blessed is the man, blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all heart. Who seek Him with all heart. And so we're to be observing not merely these testimonies, but we're to be observing what it tells us about God, that we might seek after God. Ultimately, it's not just the journey we're interested in. We're interested in the destination. And the destination in this case is God Himself. Now, we need to think of destinations differently. When I got in the car this morning, I made my destination Downingtown. Actually, 111 Lloyd Avenue, Downingtown, PA. It's the only state in the world that we always refer to it by just two initials. Right? And that destination was not only the end of my journey, when I pulled into the parking lot, my GPS says, you've arrived, but it governed everything about my journey. I got up this morning, at the time I got up this morning, why? Because I wanted to be here today. I took every turn that my GPS told me to take, why? Because it was directing me here. And if I turned the wrong way, it started telling, recalculating. Right? Because it was not, I was out of the right way. And so as we look at God as the end of the destination, it's not merely He's the end, but He's the governing principle. And in fact, as we'll read through, as you read through the Psalm and read through the Scriptures, He's not just the governing principle, He's the governing companion. And so all of this blessedness of keeping God's law and walking blamelessly and observing His testimonies that we might know Him aright is a graphic picture of living with God. Desiring to know what it is to be in the presence of God. And the hope that one day we will enjoy that to its fullest. This is where all this is going. He is the governing principle. He is the overarching reality which governs all that we do. That's what the psalmist says. You want to know a blessed life? Obey God perfectly and seek Him wholeheartedly. It's from the heart and it's with the whole of the heart that we're to seek after Him. Now, before I get too far into this sermon, I do want to just take a moment and recognize, you know, it's not very far, is it, from the psalmist's words to the New Testament? Because didn't Jesus Christ say to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so He is both the way, He is the perfect example, He is the satisfier, He is the Savior that puts us into the way, enables us to walk in the way, shows us how to walk in the way, and is the governing principle where we're going to be with Him and know Him as our companion. That we might come to the Father. He is the truth. He is the one who most accurately reflected the character of the Father for us. And He's the one who is both life in and of Himself and gives life. And so we see this blessedness is all tied up in the person of Jesus Christ. So again, I say right now, before I get to the end, I'm not going to wait to the end and then when you start pulling the shades down, try to preach the gospel to you. I'm going to tell you right now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you will not know this blessedness. And any blessedness that you're receiving right now, any goodness you're enjoying right now, is the goodness, is a kind gift from an angry God. Because the wrath of God abides on you right now. And yet, He's being kind to you by not giving you the full dessert of that your sin deserves. And so He's giving you this kindness that you might repent, to lead you to repentance, to put you in a place where you'll look to Jesus Christ and cry to Jesus Christ for salvation, and you can walk on this way and know this blessedness. Not ultimately just for the blessedness itself. The goal isn't joy and blessedness in and of itself. The end is Christ. The end is God. And with that comes the blessedness. So my friends, the verses set out for us a path of blessedness. It's the walking in God's way or obeying God blamelessly and seeking Him wholeheartedly. And I just want to come back to that wholeheartedness again, because that's probably one of the most challenging parts of all this, that little word, all. Jesus said, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He took that from the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was not a religion of rules, and the religion of Jesus was a religion of love. He took that right out of the heart of the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that doesn't just mean with your affections. That means with your mind. We're to fix our minds upon God and use our minds to dwell upon God and think upon all those characteristics we heard of in the adult class and many more. They're to fill our thinking so that they stir our affections and so that they guide our will. You see, God made us whole beings for a purpose. And everybody recognizes this. Let me just take one kind of arbitrary, well, not that arbitrary, I've thought about it a lot. Baseball. You know, people love baseball. I'm not a baseball fan. Never have been. Certainly not a Yankee fan. Anyway. But people who are really baseball fans, you know, when they're young, they start out with a bat in their hand, right? Oh, man. Dad gets them their first glove. Man, they want to go out and throw the ball. And then they get in a little league, T-ball, and then bang, baseball, and up they move. And they always got to have a bat in their hand. They want to run around. They want to get dirty, right? And then as they start getting older, they realize, hey, there's some professionals out there. And so they start memorizing names and statistics, right? So they got their mind engaged as well as their body. And the next thing you know is they're loving their team. And when their team wins, they're cheering. And when their team loses, they're down. Right? Because we're whole beings, our affections and everything in them. Man, I want to get this homework done. Why? Because I want to get out there and start playing some more. And so it's governing my will. It's governing my affections. When this says we are to seek Him wholeheartedly, brethren, which of us can say that we've done that? That we've really allowed Him to govern our thought processes, our affections, our will, and our conscience. You see, that's often the one that gets left out because we get all these other things in place doing our own thing. And then we try to silence our conscience. But see, for the Christian who's walking in the way blamelessly, who's seeking God with his whole heart, he says, you know what? My conscience doesn't bother me. I remember, true confessions here, I remember the first time I laid down in a bed next to a woman and I knew God smiled because I was married. And I could say, it blew my mind. God's smiling at this. You see, that's what the psalmist is setting out for us here. Those who obey God perfectly and those who seek Him wholeheartedly, they can know this kind of blessedness. But there's a third point. It's in verse 3. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. And there's a blessed avoidance of diversions and distractions in life. So it's not only this blessed direction and this blessed destination. There's a blessed assurance, a blessed avoidance of diversions and distractions. There's a lot of distractions, you know, coming down the highway, there's all kinds of distractions. Chick-fil-A signs, they're closed on Sunday, so that's not much of a distraction. You know, there's just all kinds of beauty. We were just up in the Rocky Mountains and everything, you're driving up through the state parks and everything in me wants to look off at this mountain peak and my wife keeps saying, watch the road. But I have to avoid all those distractions, don't I, in order to stay on the path. And that's what the psalmist says next. He says, they also do no unrighteousness. So it's not just this positive side of it. Yes, here's the command of God, but anything that's going to distract me, anything that's going to divert me, I'm going to avoid all of those things. When I come to Hill difficulty, I'm not going to look for a easier way around. For those who take the easier way around Hill difficulty end up in destruction. When it comes to the rough path that I'm walking, I'm not going to be like Christian and go off into bypath meadows that's going to lead me into doubts. I'm going to avoid them and I'm going to avoid them jealously. Notice verses 101 and 102 just to jump ahead to get an idea of what the psalmist is going to say here, what he means here. Verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. There's an exclusive attachment to the way that God has set. I restrained my feet from every evil way. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, any of them. And there's an intensity involved in this avoidance of distractions and diversions. Look at verses 104 and 128. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And again in verse 128. I hate every false way. Now that word hate is a strong word. But a true Christian hates that which God hates. And so there is a jealous attachment to following God. And so that's why I didn't give the heading a little bit earlier, but it's following God jealously. With an exclusive attachment to Him. With a hatred of anything that is a distraction from Him or turns away from Him. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Whatever else is being described there in Psalm 1, verse 1, it's being very clear that the Christian life is one that is very circumspect and very exclusive in its focus and its attention. You see, Paul understood that there are many dangers out there that can lead us out of this path of blameless obedience and of wholehearted pursuit after God. And so Paul could say of the Christians to whom he had preached, that he was afraid lest the serpent who had deceived Eve would deceive the Christians. That your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And if Satan could turn Eve, a sinless being, aside, how much more danger are we in? And so the exhortation, take up your cross daily. Denying yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Yes, sometimes even self is the distraction to following after God. Matter of fact, oftentimes self, self-preservation, self-importance, self-sufficiency. I think more than anything, when I stand up here to preach, the thing I pray God would take from me is all self-sufficiency. So, as we come to the psalm, as we begin to look at these things, I ask you just a simple question, a simple application. Are you convinced? Not by my words, per se. Are you convinced what the psalmist is saying is true? Are you convinced with what J.C. Ryle stated as a summary of these verses and really all of Christian religion, true following after Christ? Are you convinced that holiness is happiness? Are you convinced that any step away from the pursuit of holiness is away from the pursuit of true blessedness? All other options. Any other option other than pursuing God through Christ Jesus according to His commandments, according to His revelation. All other options. Money, sex, possessions, popularity, family, recreation, notoriety. All of these things fall short. All of them, in one way or another, are blessings from God, can be blessings from God, but are never a replacement for God. Now, brethren, some of you have been Christians longer than me. I'm getting older now where there's fewer of those people. There used to be a woman in our church. She's now with the Lord. She'd been a Christian longer than I've been alive. And just like, wow, what is it like to be a Christian that long? But you know what? Again, I come back to this illustration. Isn't walking a wonderful illustration for us? Because as children, I said, we learn to walk by experimentation. And then as we learn to walk, we turn that skill into other skills like jogging and running and skipping and jumping and climbing. And so we just began to do it without even thinking. And then oftentimes things happen in our life, don't they? Where we have to learn again, not just to continue to walk. We have to learn all over how to walk again. And we have to go from maybe surgery to get everything back in place. And then physical therapy to teach us how to use our muscles again. Or sometimes we just have to, after hit the wall, just mentally say, put another foot forward. Take another step. And it takes a lot more mental energy, doesn't it? Isn't that exactly what the Christian life is like? See, the danger with the Christian life is that somehow we think, well, I've learned how to do that. I've learned how to do that. But there's none of us who's safe yet. And we need to keep learning. And keep growing. And keep coming back to the basics again and again. Okay, so what does that mean? That means I've got to put this foot forward and this foot forward. And then I do this. And then I... Okay, well now, as he's going to say later, it's not just walking. I'm going to run. If I want to run, then I have to have all these. These are the things I need. I need to come back to these kinds of things. I need to once again determine that obeying God perfectly is the standard. I need to come back because we begin sometimes to shave off corners. Or we begin to grow weary. And sometimes it's just because we're older. It's not necessarily because we've begun to compromise. But when you get older, you just have less strength. And so the physical battle, the spiritual battles become more difficult. So we have to come back. Are we convinced that blessed is the man whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of the Lord? Blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. Are we convinced? Parents, are you convinced that the way to true blessedness for your children is the path of holiness? Are you convinced? Or are you more convinced that their blessedness will be found in just having a happy life, an easy life, a fun life? Are you convinced that holiness is happiness? Then in the pursuit of anything else, this must be the primary goal. If you're convinced, it's that they understand that apart from Christ, they can never be holy and never enjoy true blessedness and never be what God meant them to be. And when we let a good thing, like sports or academics, become an ultimate thing rather than pursuit after God and holiness, then a good thing has become a bad thing. But you have to be convinced, don't we, that holiness is happiness. Ladies, are you convinced that holiness is happiness? Are you convinced? But it's more important to be the holiest, godliest woman you could possibly be, and to walk blamelessly before God is far more important than having the most recent fashion. And that walking blamelessly before God and observing God's testimonies and seeking Him with all your heart is more important than a dress size. Are you convinced? Holiness is happiness, so that you're willing even to be mocked by the world because you say, when asked about doing something, well, let me talk to my husband first. What What are you, a mindless? No, I'm a Christian. And I'm pursuing holiness. And so I'm going to ask my husband first. Are you willing to face that? Holiness is happiness. Ladies, are you convinced of that? Gentlemen, I'm going to let you get away. Right, I've got to beat on myself. Are we convinced that holiness is happiness? Are we really convinced of that? Are we convinced that truly for our wives to be the best that they ought to be and our relationship with them to be the best it ought to be, then we ought to be sanctifying them by the washing of water with the Word that we might present them to ourselves spotless? Are we more convinced, are we more concerned that our wives and children be pursuing holiness, or are we more convinced that we look good to the world? That we can tell the world what a wonderful, beautiful wife I have. Now, some of you have very beautiful wives, that's very true, but the fact is that's not the important thing, is it? Holiness is happiness. Are you convinced that holiness is happiness? When you're sitting there in front of your computer late at night and everybody else has gone to bed and you said to yourself, there's a measure of happiness that I can have if I just click on that website. And that's when you need to ask yourself, is holiness happiness? That there is no unrighteousness. Well, it wasn't actual pornography. She still had some clothes on. No. No unrighteousness. Affections only for your wife. In that way. Same thing when you go to the gym. Holiness is a lot more important than the size of your biceps and how many people can see you pumping iron. Are we convinced? Brethren, are we convinced that holiness is happiness? Holiness is more important than how much pay I bring in. And what kind of house I can buy. And how well-dressed my children are when they go out in public. Are we convinced that holiness is happiness? And brethren, are we convinced that holiness is happiness, not merely on an individual level, but on a corporate level? You see, churches have lost something of this. To use the title of Kevin DeYoung's word, there's a hole in their holiness. Because we've lost sight of the fact that holiness means observing God's commandments and letting God's commandments govern the way the church does life together. And the commandments of God governing how we worship God. And that our minds are fixed upon seeking after Him wholeheartedly rather than satisfying me wholeheartedly. And so that everything you do as a church, it's a matter of pursuing after the Lord Jesus Christ and His smile. Pursuing holiness. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Living together as though you really do believe that thinking of others that you do think of others as more important than yourselves. Living in such a way that you're really more concerned about causing your brother to stumble more than you are about your exercising your liberty. Let me quote from Watt Ryle at this point, because this is where I got the phrase. Let us feel convinced, whatever others may say, that holiness is happiness. And that the man who gets through life most comfortably is the sanctified man. No doubt there are some true Christians who, from ill health or family trials or other secret causes, enjoy little sensible comfort and go mourning all the days on the way to heaven. But these are exceptional cases, Ryle says. As a general rule, in the long run of life, it will be found true that sanctified people are the happiest people on the earth. They have solid comforts, which the world can neither give nor take away. The ways of wisdom are ways of pleasantness. Great peace have those who love thy law. It was said by one who cannot lie, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." But it is also said, "There is no peace unto the wicked." Are we convinced that holiness is happiness? I am convinced that one of the main problems we face is that we don't believe what the psalmist says. And I would go so far as to say every time we sin and choose to turn away, we're saying in part, "I don't believe what the psalmist said." We tend to believe the lie of the world that happiness is found in the things of this world. We have this danger in ourselves, don't we, of believing that we're missing out on something that all those worldlings seem to have a privilege of enjoying. And everybody around us, well, they seem so happy. They've got this and they've got that and they're doing this and they've got this vacation and that experience, and somehow I'm missing something. We're not missing anything if we are walking in the ways of God blamelessly, seeking Him wholeheartedly and avoiding sin scrupulously. We tend, though, to live as though happiness were found in external circumstances, experiences, and benefits. And we need to come back to this foundational principle. Holiness is happiness. Again, not a holiness described merely by keeping a few commandments, but a holiness described as keeping those commandments out of a pursuit of the God who gave them. Out of a pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The psalmist is giving us some very helpful principles. Now, if you have a life that's full of difficulty and misery, as we saw even in the last hour talking about getting older, it's true for all of life. You see, this blessedness doesn't relate to circumstances. In any circumstance, however difficult, a wise heavenly Father has crafted each of our lives with the specifics of those lives that we might be enabled to stay on the path of holiness by His grace. And only He really knows how best to do that for each one of us. I recently read somewhere that gifts to some are curses and afflictions to children are blessings. When God crafts those afflictions for us, then we can know it comes from the heart of a good God for good purposes. For the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And those words were given in a context in which he says, "You are good and do good." So that's our God. Are we convinced that whatever our path may be, however difficult, however challenging, the pursuit of holiness is happiness? Obey God blamelessly. Seek Him wholeheartedly. Avoid sin scrupulously. That's the path of holiness. That's the path of blessedness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to us. Work in our hearts to convince us of these things. We're so easily led astray. There's so much yet that remains in us that loves the world and the things of the world. And we need you to come and cleanse our hearts of those evil passions and fix our hearts on following after you. Thank you for your grace that cleanses us again and again when we turn aside. And by your grace now keep us and bless your word to us for the glory of our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.